nice warm welcome. I really feel when I come here I come amongst friends, because I've met so many of you before and I've been here several times. And I was thinking yesterday, when I was thinking and praying about what I was going to talk about today, I was looking in my notebooks for what I talked about when I was here last time. But I'm the sort of person, you know, I have files for my letters, and I put the letter very carefully in the file. But when it comes to finding that letter, do you think I can find it? I've always put it in the wrong hole. And of course, I couldn't find what I talked about last time. So I said to Mary, my friend, I feel a bit concerned about what I'm going to talk to the ladies about tomorrow, in case I've talked about it before. And she said, oh, don't be stupid. She said, you don't expect them to remember anything you say, do you? So I was quite pleased when a little friend here told me that she remembered something I said at Christmas time, so that was something. And this actually, February is always a rather lovely month for me, because it was on February the 21st, 1939, that I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour. And so February is always rather a special month to me. But this is a special year for me too, because I'm reaching that delightful age of 70. And I think of an Aboriginal girl who used to come to the Stanwell Tops convention, and I heard her say it. I was sitting behind her and she didn't know I was sitting behind her, and I heard her say, you know that Miss Radden, she must be getting on for 80 now. That was about 6 years ago. I didn't correct her. She said, oh, she's still going strong, she said. But what I thought I'd do this morning, I often think when I'm talking to young people, I often say to them, it is a very wonderful thing to be young. It's a wonderful thing to realise, when you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, it's a wonderful thing to be anticipating life and to realise that you're trusting that he's going to lead you and he's going to guide you and he's going to bless you and he's going to forgive you and he's just going to be everything that you need in life as you look forward to life when you're young. But then I say, but you know, there is something very wonderful about getting old, because we know we know he forgives, we know he loves, we know he cares, we know he guides, we know he provides. And I look back over my life and I see where I failed, and I've wandered away and I've done things that I shouldn't do, and I haven't been the person that I should be for him. And yet there he is, still loving me, still forgiving me, still caring for me. And I thought this morning I would share with you, as I look back, because it is my 70th year, I would share with you as I look back over the years and I see the way that he's led, and it's absolutely marvellous. And there are some beautiful verses in 1 Peter 1, and it says this. What a wonderful thing this book is. I don't know how many of you have the Bible Society notes for prayer, but there are marvellous things happening all over the world through this wonderful book. So many people don't seem to realise. I was talking to a Christian woman the other day, and she said, she's just started coming to a Bible study group that we have in our church, and she said, you know, Jean, she said, I knew that we should pray, and she said, I used to pray, but she said, I never bothered with the Bible. I could never understand it, for one thing. And all over the world, this wonderful book is being used. I remember once hearing a German pastor speak just after the war, and he had been interned in Germany by the authorities because of his Christian beliefs, and he was put into solitary confinement, and he's not quite sure how long he was there, but he was there for a long time. And he said all he had was every morning the warder came and he brought him a cup of coffee and a couple of slices of bread or something and three pieces of toilet paper. That was all the contact he had with the outside world. And he said when he first went into that cell, the Lord's promises were so clear and so real, but as the time went on, his spirits began to flag a bit. And he said he came to the point one day where he cried out, "Oh God, if you're there, if you're the God that I have always believed in, please speak to me." He thought an angel might appear, or he thought he might hear a voice, but nothing happened. All he heard was the steps of the warder coming towards the cell with his cup of coffee and his pieces of bread and his three pieces of toilet paper, and he thrust them through the door, and when he looked at the toilet, three pieces of toilet paper, they were a whole chapter out of the book of Isaiah. You see, man had taken this beautiful book and had used it, or tried to use it, for the most despicable purpose that one could ever imagine, but God. And here, in this first epistle, first letter to Peter, we read these lovely words. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance." This is for us, ordinary people like us. "And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." And I love this bit. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And of course the authorized version says, and that word inexpressible and glorious joy, unspeakable joy, is ours. And as I look back over the years, I see six turning points in my life where God in his mercy jumped in when I was trying to get away. I think the first turning point, of course, in my life was my conversion. Now, ladies, I want to encourage you, because you never know what God is doing through your lives. I did not come from a Christian home. I came from a very happy home. When I talk about my parents, I look back on them with joy and thanksgiving. But we weren't a Christian family. They did come to know the Lord before they died, but we weren't brought up as a Christian family. In fact, my father kept the pub in a little place called Middle Wallop in Hampshire. Don't know if any of you know the Wallops. There's Middle Wallop, Nether Wallop, and Over Wallop. And I lived in Middle Wallop. And when I first came to Australia, people laughed at the name Middle Wallop, but then when I heard a Wagga Wagga and Woolloomooloo, and I thought, well, who are they to laugh at Middle Wallop? But there were two ladies in our village. One was a married lady and the other was a single. They were sisters, and they ran the drapery store in the village. And every Sunday I used to watch them. They'd go down to church in the morning. It was a little Baptist chapel in the village there. And they'd come home, and then I'd catch a glimpse of them going down in the afternoon. And what do you know? I'd catch another glimpse of them going in the evening. You see, the lovely thing about being a Christian is you never know what God is doing through your life. And God was speaking to me. I didn't realise that he was, because I was intrigued. Whatever would they see in going down to a church three times a day on a Sunday? And these two ladies had a niece who was a great friend of mine, and she of course came from a Christian home. We had, coming to our village in those days, we had a thing called Caravan Mission to Village Children. And a man used to come with a caravan and he used to put up this big tent, and they held meetings for children. And on this particular day, Stella, whose parents were Christians and of course were very keen for her to go to this mission, we both went. We went to hear a man who became a great friend of mine in later years. But he spoke on hell. I mean, what a funny thing to speak to children about. I was absolutely petrified. I could feel the flames sort of licking around my chair. I think had I gone to that man and spoken to him then, I might have come to realise the only way to escape from hell. Some people don't believe in hell, of course. Jesus actually in the scripture says more about hell than he says about heaven. But I didn't go to him, and I had the strange idea that this Christianity business was something to do with being good. So I went home, and I was good for about 3 weeks. I did the washing up without grumbling. I cleaned my brother's shoes. I even think I darned their socks. Not that they liked that, because it was all cobbled, but still, I did it. But of course, it didn't last, and it all faded. And then just before I started nursing, this Stella, niece of these two sisters, who I didn't know were praying for me. Look, be encouraged, ladies. If you're praying for young people and you can't see anything happening in their lives, you never know what's going on. And these two women didn't know what was going on in my heart. And in those days, of course, our boyfriends didn't have cars. They didn't even have motorbikes. And there was to be a village hop, we called it in those days, a sort of barn dance thing, in the town nearby. And Stella and I were very keen to go. And these two aunts of hers had a car. And they invited us to go into Andover to a mission meeting. Well, by that time, the thought of a mission meeting was really... We didn't want to go to any mission meeting, but you see, there was this barn dance on, and we thought, well, we'll pretend we're going to the mission because we'll get a lift in the car into Andover, but when we get in there, we'll just say, oh, we've changed our minds, we're not going to go to the meeting. But being quite well brought up young ladies, when we got in there, we didn't have the audacity to say so. And the next thing I knew, we were going up the steps of Andover Baptist Church. And as I went up the steps, I remember, it was just as though something flashed across my mind, and I remembered the tent. And I remembered the hell business. And I thought, well, perhaps here I'll find out. And the man preached on that lovely verse in John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I was born again. Can you see how important it is that we pray for these unconverted people around us? I owe a tremendous amount to that woman. And then, as I began to go on with the Lord, somebody said to me, did you know you have a Christian uncle? And it turned out that I knew we had a sort of religious side to our family, but we never had anything to do with them because they were religious. And somebody said to me, you should write to your uncle and tell him what's happened to you. And so I wrote to my uncle, and he came to see me. And he said, of course, he said, I'm not surprised that you're converted, because I've been praying for you every day since you were born. So hang in there, friends. Of course, I look at my sister, who is still not converted. He prayed for her every day. He's in heaven now. I think of my three brothers. One has come to know the Lord. Two came to know the Lord, I believe, before they died. But he prayed for us all. And you see the tremendous power of this praying business. And so I went to do my nursing training, and I did my nursing training, but my father, you know, he was very anti, although I found out later on that he was converted in his youth. He used to preach in the open air, but he turned his back on it all as he went into he was in the brewery business. And I remember when he was dying, he died of cancer. He was only 62. And I was sitting beside his bed, and, you know, I was trying to think of something to say, and you never really know what to say, do you? But I was concerned. And I said, suddenly he said, he had a good sense of humour, and he said, look, he said, don't sit there trying to say something to me about my soul. I know the way. But he said, you see, I turned my back on God when I was 19 years of age. And I don't have the audacity to come back now. And I said, but Father, what about the prodigal son? Isn't that what it's all about? And he came. Never give up on your relatives. Never give up on your friends. And it may be there's one person here and you wandered away, and he's telling you this morning, I love you and I'm after you. And my father didn't want me to go to these two friends through whom I was converted. You know, they used to have a sing song in their houses on the Sunday night, and I'd go, of course, and be a banging on the door, and there would be my father. Is Jean here? Because she can come home. And of course I learned to give out tracts. And I'd stand outside the pub, and as the men went into the pub, I'd be giving out these tracts, and the men would go in and they'd say, look, there's a girl out there, you know, giving out these religious things. My father would get so cross. And when I was going to do my nursing training, these two friends through whom I was converted, they wanted me to go to Winchester because there was a Christian matron there, and they thought the fellowship would be good. I'd be in a sort of Christian place and there'd be other Christians. And my father said, you are not going to Winchester to do your training. I'm getting you away from these religious people. You're going to London. See, what they don't realise is that when you're a Christian person, wherever you go, you look for them. You look for other Christians. And of course, the first thing I did when I got to London, actually, these two friends had already written to some friends in London and told them where I was going to do my training, and they looked me up, and before you knew where you were, I was in a very warm Christian fellowship. Nothing like Christian fellowship, but isn't it lovely that everywhere you go in the world, you find them? You might find 100, you might find 1,000, you might find a few. Isn't it lovely God's got you lot round here? Scattered all over this area. I hope you realise what a privilege it is to be in the place that you're in. For Him. Living with the life of Jesus in you. You mightn't be talking at all. But as you walk around with the life of Jesus in you. And so I did my nursing training, and the war was on, of course. And during the war in Britain, when you finished your nursing training, you were directed by the government. You could either go in and go on and do your midwifery, or you could go into the army. And I decided to go into the army. And I was 4 years in the army. And during those years, I began to slip away. Oh, I was still a Christian, but I began to get a bit cool. Oh, I said my prayers and read my Bible. But I was stationed in Ceylon, Sri Lanka, that is now. And I was on the ward, was running a ward there. And I had on that ward a little Christian girl, a Sri Lankan national. And I was very keen on swimming. And I had got very involved with the army swimming team. And of course that meant that Sundays was just like any other day as far as I was concerned. I didn't go to church or anything like that because of the swimming engagements. And I never went to any Bible studies or any prayer meetings or anything like that, although I was still a Christian, mark you. And one day this little girl, I say little because she was little, she was only tiny, she came up to me in the ward and she said a very strange thing. She said, "Sister, are you a Christian?" So I said, "Yes, of course I am." "Well," she said, "you're not a very good one." I was furious. Who did she think she was? Assistant nurse on my ward? Me, the sister in charge? I can't remember what I said to her, but I don't think it was very nice. And I went back to my room and God met with me. And God showed me. He said, "Look," I mean, he didn't literally say this, but this is what he meant. "Look, you can stay as you are. You're my child. You can stay as you are. You can do all the things you're doing. You're still my child. Or you can take the step and put me first in your life. And instead of going the world's way, you can go my way."
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
"Or you can take the step and put me first in your life. And instead of going the world's way, you can go my way." And kneeling beside that bed, I can see that little room there, kneeling beside my bed, by His wonderful grace, I said, "Lord, I want to follow you wholeheartedly." Of course, the first thing I had to do was to go and apologise to the little nurse. I've never swum in a race since. And I look back now and I see the whole course of my life was changed. Ladies, have you made that commitment? I mean, are you committed 100% to Him? Or are you committed to your own lifestyle? Are you burdened for your neighbours, people around you? Couldn't you care less? And the lovely thing about that was, well, one of the lovely things about it was, when I first came to Australia, I went to visit the gospel recordings place. And I went to sign the visitor's book, and whose name do you think was above mine? It was this girl who'd come to Australia. And it was lovely when I eventually went to Melbourne that I was able to meet up with her. What courage she had. Do you have courage? I don't have a lot of courage when it comes to speaking to people about Jesus. It's all right here because nobody's arguing with me. Unless you want to, of course, you can. But I'm pretty safe up here. But sometimes when you go to talk to people, but you never know. I think of a woman. I heard a converted Hindu doctor speaking, and he said that he was on a bus in Liverpool. He was a Hindu, high caste Brahmin, and he was sitting next to a little woman who evidently was a Christian woman, and I can just imagine her sitting there biting her nails thinking, "I've got to say something." You ever had that feeling? "I must say something. What can I say?" And she suddenly turned to him and she said, "What do you think of Jesus Christ?" He didn't wait for an answer. She fled. They got to her bus stop and she got off. And those words stayed in that man's mind for 6 years until eventually he came to know Jesus. Can't you see that little woman going home and thinking, oh, I made a mess of that. I didn't do any good there. Ladies, be encouraged. You never know. You may say something which, when you think of it afterwards, is absolutely daft. But God, he takes hold of the silly things we say and he uses them to his glory. And sometimes when you're speaking to your neighbours or your, and you feel weak and you're speaking to your teenagers, whether they're your grandsons or your sons, and they know everything, don't they, these teenagers? I mean, they know everything. And what you're saying seems very weak. Don't forget, he understands that. So he's written in here, my strength shows up best in weak people. Isn't it lovely? Do you believe it? And when you feel weak and unable, that's where God's getting through. You see, it's very unlike the thinking of the world. We are not like the world. We don't think like the world. We're very different to the world. And then I came home. I came out of the army. And God spoke to me. I can't go into all the details because there isn't time, about the mission field. Well, missionaries to me, I didn't know any missionaries, never met any. And I always imagine, you know what you imagine, what we used to imagine missionaries as, they're not like that. We don't see them like that now, but in my young days, you know, missionaries are really the end. And anyway, I didn't feel I was good enough to be a missionary. And I began to pray about it. And those two women through whom I was converted, they were praying for me. And I asked the Lord, well, because I felt I'd have to go to Bible college after all said and done. I was bad enough when I went to the mission field having been to Bible college for 2 years. I can't imagine what I'd have been like if I hadn't gone. And I did a thing I'd never done before. I've done it a lot of times since, but I'd never done it then. I said to my father, well, I can't imagine that you would want me for a missionary. But if you want me to go to Bible college, could you send me £100? Because I had to pay for my Bible college. And, I mean, £100 in those days was a lot of money, about $200. Doesn't seem all that much now. Although $200 is quite a lot of money to most dollars, isn't it? And unbeknown to me, again, you see, you never know what God is up to. We are not ordinary people. We are ordinary people in one sense, but do you realise what we read in that? We've been given, because of God's mercy, we've had new birth. We've come into a living hope. We've come into an inheritance. We are shielded by God's power. That's us, girls. And there was a woman who I did my midwifery with. I didn't know this, but she took me on her heart to pray for me. And she was at a meeting in Edinburgh, and it was exactly the time that, oh, we found out afterwards, that I prayed, Lord, if you want me to go to Bible college, send me £100. Exactly at that time, she was sitting in Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh, and Sidlow Baxter was speaking. And he spoke about money. And he spoke about giving. And he spoke about giving because we love, not just because we ought to give. Why do you give? Do you give because you feel the cause needs it? When you put your money in your offering on a Sunday, do you put it in because you feel you ought to? I don't. I put it in because I love him. And because I love him, I never have any bother about giving. Because I love him. I'll just tell you one lovely thing that happened to me. Not very meet. I wouldn't tell many people this, but seeing your friends, I'll tell you. We had a special thing on. I can't remember what it was for, but it was for some special thing of the Lord's, and for which they were wanting money. And I would like to have given something, but most of us who are Christians, we're giving up to the hilt, aren't we? And we were giving because we love him, and we're giving as much as we possibly can. And I said to the Lord, look, I haven't got anything to give for this. And he said, what about that $40 you've got in your purse? Well, I was a bit taken aback, because I needed that $40. But then I thought, well, I can go without that particular thing I was going to buy. So with a glad heart and glad that I could do it, I gave the $40. Next day I had a check in the post for $60. I'd done some radio talks last year and they'd forgotten to send me the money. So I made $20 on the deal. And you know, that's wonderful. And this woman sitting in Charlotte Chapel, she began to think about giving, and she was a fairly, fairly comfortably off. And she had some, I think they were called war bonds or something, not quite sure what. But she had £100. And so, praying there in the pew, she thought, well, I'd love to give that £100 to the Lord, but who would I give it to? And she said, like a flash, my name came into her mind. And a few days later, I had a letter from her. And she said she wanted to send me this £100. It makes you feel almost sort of a little shiver running down your back. But if it is a shiver, it's a shiver of warmth and wonder. That God actually looks after the individual person. And he cares about you, and he cares about me. And we don't have to get all worried about the recession and all that business. And there's been so much talk in this last couple of weeks about money. I wonder what Mr. Keating, I better call him, is going to say to us on Wednesday night. And look at Mr. Hawke and his little bit of money that he's getting. And it's all been talk about money. We have a father who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We have a father who owns all the silver and the gold, and ladies, it's for real. And we don't have to be worried and be fearful. We may not have much of this world's good, but don't worry, we're laying up treasure in heaven. I think Mr. Hawke might get a bit of a shock when he gets to heaven, if he ever gets there. Do you pray for him? I pray for him. I pray for them all. And when I look at Mr. Hawke, I think of Paul on that Damascus road, and there's no reason why God couldn't burst into Bob Hawke's life and into Houston's life. And so I went to Bible college, and I better nearly stop, it's nearly lunchtime. I want to get up to the end, so I better gallop on. But you know, I went to the old-fashioned Bible school where you wore navy blue uniforms and little pork pie hats and grey gunmetal stockings and white collars and cuffs. And in the morning, the first thing in the morning, think of it, in England, we were supposed to have a cold wash all over. Well, it was a lot of rubbish, really, because what we used to do, we used to have a bowl of cold water, but we used to wring the thing out and just sort of go like this, you know, and that was our cold wash. Then the Lord called me to Nepal, and the challenge of the mission field, and I look back now on all those years in Nepal, and I see how God built up my confidence in his promises. All these lovely promises. I saw him supplying our need for food and money, and we didn't get thousands of pounds or anything like that, but we got enough. And Mary and I often say, enough is enough. The world's attitude is get, get, get. The Christian's attitude is give, give, give. And we find that enough is enough. And I see lovely promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. He will never leave me. I might leave him. And my faith faith might become weak, but he remains absolutely faithful. And the lovely thing about this is that sometimes with you've got old friends who've lost their minds, Christian friends. You've got friends who've got Alzheimer's. Does that mean that God's left them? No. I see in that, of course, I can't spend time on it, but I see in that where we have these lovely friends of ours who don't know us or seem to have lost their minds. They're not dead, you know. They're not gone from us, you know. They're still with us. And in their bodies is the eternal life of Jesus. And that eternal life, although they've lost their minds, that eternal life of Jesus in them is shouting to the principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and to Satan himself, Jesus is alive. Never forget that. God knows the moment to take his saints. Precious in the eyes of the Lord of the death of his saints. God knows the right moment. We think, why doesn't he take them? Ladies, he's got a purpose. And through that shell, the life of Jesus is shouting to those principalities and powers. They may not appear to be doing anything here, but they are. No, I will never leave you or forsake you. And he will never leave us or forsake us. And then, actually, the challenge came to me about CWCR coming to Australia. I didn't want to come to Australia. I came to Australia to do 6 months deputation work for the mission. And it was while I was in Melbourne, at the Belgrave Heights Convention, you know, a really funny thing happened to me, because they used to have a women's meeting in the week, and the woman who was going to speak at it, she got sick. And for some unknown reason, I can honestly say that because nobody knew who I was, for some unknown reason they lighted on me. Would I? So in the morning meeting, it was announced that Miss Radden was going to speak at the women's meeting. And as we were going out of the auditorium, there were two young women in front of me. And I heard one say to the other, "You're going to the women's meeting this afternoon?" And the other one said, "Oh, you know, I don't know, who is this Miss Radden?" And the other one said, "Oh, she'll be some old spinster trying to put all us married women right." 20 years later, I had a letter of apology from that woman. 20 years! She'd been worried about it all those years. To me, it was a great joke. Well, then I went back to Nepal, never thinking I'd come to Australia again. But God had begun to speak to me about a ministry here in this country. And I said, "But Lord, how can I go to Australia? I don't know anybody then. Well, who's going to support me? I mean, after all, you've got to live, haven't you?" And I saw a big thing, girls. I saw that my faith was in the mission, not in the Lord. Because the Lord said, "If I ask you to go to Australia with nothing, won't you go?" I got to the point where I could say, "Well, of course I would go." And 2 days after I made that decision, I had a letter from Christian Women Communicating asking me if I would come as a full-time worker. So I came. And look, I've had a ball. And Phoebe came into being. We've been all around Australia. We've had a wonderful time sharing him, who our hearts love beyond everything else. And somebody asked me quite recently at a conference where I was saying that the most important thing in our lives is to love him and to know him. And this woman, a young woman, said to me, "But Jean," she said, "what do you mean when you say you love him and you know him? How?" And I sat down and I thought, now what do I mean? And I wrote this: loving him. Nothing to do with the emotional, sexually orientated thing that the world calls love. Peter expresses it: though you have not seen him, you love and are filled with inexpressible joy and glory. When I think of who he is, I am overwhelmed with wonder. When I catch a glimpse of what he has done for me, I am overwhelmed with gratefulness. When I hear him speaking to me, I am overwhelmed with his compassionate, forgiving thought toward me. When I speak of him, my heart is overwhelmed with the certainty that he is alive. And when I praise and worship him, my heart is filled with inexpressible joy. That's loving him. May each of us, as we go into 1992, may that be the consuming thing of our lives, loving him and being obedient to him and trusting him and finding, as we go on in life, he becomes more and more real and more precious.